Our scripture text for this Palm Sunday is John chapter 12, verses 1 to 36. John 12, verses 1 to 36. These are the words of God. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at table. Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard, and anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief, and having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Jesus said, "Leave her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you will always have with you, but you do not always have me." When the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came, not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they had heard he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that we are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip went and told Andrew, and Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." The crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, "An angel has spoken to him." Jesus answered, "This voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out, and I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So the crowd answered him, "We have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" So Jesus said to them, "The light is among you for a little while. A little while longer, walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light." The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, we're thankful for Palm Sunday, the day to celebrate the coming of the King to be received by Jew and Gentile. We're thankful that you've raised up Jesus as the Son of David to rule over all. And now we ask in the preaching of this word that you would grant us your Holy Spirit that you might enlighten our minds and encourage our faith to follow this King wherever he leads. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. So this Lord's Day, we celebrate Palm Sunday, the beginning of Holy Week, the triumphal entry of the King into Jerusalem. Now, before, if you see if in verse 12, where your text probably says the triumphal entry, if you notice before that, two major events happen in the story of Jesus' life prior to his entering Jerusalem. Those two events are, of course, the raising of Lazarus from the dead and the anointing of Jesus by Mary, the sister of Martha and of Lazarus, preparing him for his death and burial. These two events throughout the text are shadowed by the Pharisees' vehemence toward Jesus. They want to destroy him. And now that Lazarus is raised from the dead, they plan on killing him too. The Pharisees, out of envy, want to destroy Jesus and want to get rid of the work he has done. Let this be a note to all of us, those who are loved by Christ and serve him. We too may be hated for just those very things. He loves us, and we serve him. The more Jesus does in Israel, the more he conquers the curse and removes the sting of death, the more strident the Pharisees are to accuse Jesus of blasphemy, of cursing, and of submitting him to judicial death. They want him tried and executed as a breaker of God's law. And just think, you know, if you were people of the Torah, people of the instruction of God, if you could tie the self-proclaimed Messiah to blasphemy of God's law and judicial execution by the elders, he cannot possibly be the Messiah, right? He could never die condemned according to God's law, could he? And rather than jump on the fulfillment of the promises of the covenant and celebrate what God is doing in their midst, the Pharisees are resisting the whole time, trying to subdue the promises of God from coming to pass. They see what Jesus is doing, and they want it ended because of envy. As we read in our text this morning, look, the whole world has gone after him. They're not like John, when John says, I must decrease and he must increase. Rather, the Pharisees want Jesus to die so that they might remain. So in Bethany, where Lazarus was raised from the dead, Jesus has a meal with the family, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, and the disciples. Mary anoints Jesus, and just ponder this a moment. Mary anoints Jesus. What does anointing mean in the Bible? Who gets anointed, and why do they get anointed? What do you know about the kings of old? What do you know about the anointing in Israel when the nation became a monarchy? If you remember, Saul, the first king of Israel, was anointed by Samuel. David too, of course, and the subsequent kings following were anointed by the prophets. The first king of Israel, the first two kings of Israel, have some interesting events happen around their anointings. If you recall in 1 Samuel 10, how was Saul anointed? Well, he was anointed in secret at a meal. In 1 Samuel 10. What about King David? Remember, Samuel, to try to conceal what he was doing from Saul, said that he was going to Bethlehem to worship and have a meal there with the household of David. And there David is secretly anointed. In 1 Samuel 16. Do you remember what Saul did after his secret anointing to be king? He was anointed, and not many knew it at all. He was the king of Israel, and his first task was to fight and to save Israel from the wicked king, Nahash of the Ammonites. Nahash, whose name means serpent. Nahash came into Israel and besieged Jabesh-Gilead. And remember, he gave them the offer. He said, all right, Jabesh-Gilead, you can fight me and my soldiers and we'll wipe you out. Or if you submit to us now, all I'll do is pluck out the right eyeballs of all your men. And they called upon the king for help. King Saul rises up and he crushes Nahash. He crushes the serpent, which is seeking to devour his people, and he saves Israel. You remember when Saul comes back from battle after defeating Nahash and the Ammonites, many rejoice in Saul's victory. But not everyone. What did David do after he was anointed as the king in secret? He came to the battle line of the Philistines and of Israel's army. And he conquered the giant Goliath of Gath, the champion of the Philistines, who, like Nahash, came saying, "I'll fight your best warrior. And if I win, you'll be our slaves." David came to the battle line and faced down the giant. And if you remember how this giant is described, he is dressed in scale armor. Another serpent, another dragon looking to devour the people of God. And this newly secretly anointed king crushes the head of Goliath and saves Israel. And if you recall, when David returns in victory, many rejoiced in David's victory, but not everyone. What do we have in our story this morning on Palm Sunday? We have Jesus at a meal being anointed. We have Jesus defeating death by raising Lazarus from the grave, in which many rejoice, but some do not. Jesus overcomes, Jesus saves, he defeats the enemy of enemies. And yet there are those who hate him. Like with Saul, and like with David. When Saul delivered Israel from the Ammonites and their serpent king, there were those in Israel who rejected him as the king of Israel. The text calls them the sons of Belial, those worthless fellows who refused to give gifts to Saul. When David saved Israel from the Philistines and their serpentine champion, it was the house of Saul that turned against him, and even his own brothers that scoffed at him. We might be reading in John, and we might have a refrain in the back of our mind that the Pharisees have slain their thousands, but Jesus has tens of thousands. And the Pharisees have become the sons of Belial of the house of Saul. Worthless fellows. They despise the anointed one. Rather than join in the redemption and the victory, rather than celebrating the anointed king and what he's come to do, they desire, like the rebellion of old, to spill his blood. When we get to something like John chapter 12, knowing our Bibles well, we should not be surprised. We read this sometimes, we think, how could the Pharisees be so blind? But we should not be surprised, because God has prepared us for this throughout his word. When we see the Pharisees treat Jesus like the kings of old, we should say, well, I've seen this before. They never win. In contrast to the Pharisees and chief priests, we see in verse 12, the great multitude lifting up the praises to Jesus. Even in verse 20, some Gentile God-fearers seek him out. Now, the chief priests are, of course, the leaders. That's why they're called the chief priests. But the hearts of the people go with Jesus. And these leaders are envious, murderously so. And that is the context of where we are in our passage. Jesus comes to be received as king with a background plot of murder, of betrayal. Jesus, the greater David, has come to save, but there are those among his own people who seek to end his life. The king has come, and like the kings of old, we find the repeated pattern fulfilled. We read next in our text that the people take palm leaves to praise Jesus. Now, palm leaves are part of the Feast of Tabernacles, or the Feast of Booths, which leads into the celebration of Passover, Leviticus 23 and Nehemiah 8. At the Feast of Tabernacles, of course, it was a memorial to the salvation of Yahweh for his people from the bondage of Egypt. He brought them out of slavery by destroying their enemies. He brought them from slaves to sons. And before they entered into the Promised Land, God had them dwell in booths, in tabernacles, leafy palm branch tents, their own little gardens of refuge where shade is provided from the sun by day and cover from the moon by night. Palms are this symbol of victory, the defeat of the enemy, the prosperity of the righteous. Palm branches are a picture of safety and of refuge and of belonging. Remember, Jericho is called the city of palms. It is the city of palm trees. It is the first city of Canaan to fall by the mighty hand of Yahweh. At the trumpet blast of his priests being led by Joshua, Jesus, the leader of a new generation. Here on Palm Sunday in our text this morning, the people receive the secretly anointed king of Israel, the son of David, with praises on their lips and palm branches in their hands, singing out, Hosanna, which means save us. Jesus, the secretly anointed king who just conquered death, is being called on by the people of God, save us. He already gave death a black eye with the raising of Lazarus. What else can this man do? Save us. All the people see Lazarus walking around. We read in our text that all those who saw Lazarus raised from the dead continued to bear witness in the city. And look, here he is. And these people cannot help but follow Jesus. They give him praises in our passage this morning that come from Psalm 118, which reads as follows. Save now, I pray, O Yahweh. Hosanna. O Yahweh, I pray, send now prosperity. Blessed is he who comes in the name of Yahweh. We have blessed you from the house of Yahweh. Jesus is being proclaimed as the one who comes in the name of Yahweh, who brings salvation. The people recognize that he is the king, the son of David. He comes on a donkey, fulfilling the prophecy of this event from Zechariah 9:9. Jesus is the one, you know, with a capital O. We have all these fulfillments, we have all of these themes tied together in this passage, and we get this nice editorial comment from John. He says, but his disciples did not understand these things at first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written about him and that they had done these things to him. It was only when Jesus was glorified did the disciples get it. It was only when the mystery of the kingdom was revealed did they finally understand it all. It's like, oh, that donkey riding thing, that was the fulfillment of Zechariah, they would say. We should have known. Oh, the cross was the fulfillment of Isaiah 53. How did we miss that? Oh, the resurrection was the fulfillment of Psalm 16. The ascension, oh, that was Psalm 2 and Psalm 110, they would say. And so on. John says they didn't recognize these things until Jesus was glorified. When he was glorified, it all made sense. In the context of John's gospel and of the immediate passage at hand, when is Jesus glorified? Now, if you were to take a snapshot of Jesus' life, of his life from incarnation to ascension, to the coming down out of heaven to be born of the Virgin Mary, to ascending into heaven to the right hand of the Father as the God-man, that whole timeline, if I were to ask you, when was Jesus glorified? Well, we'd like to say his resurrection, of course, or his ascension, or when he proclaims that all authority in heaven and earth has been given to him, right? All of these things. But John tells us that Jesus is glorified when he is lifted up on the cross. It is precisely the humiliation of Jesus that is his greatest moment of glorification. Right, where is the glory of God seen? On the cross. You read the Old Testament, God's raised people from the dead before. God's always forgiven sins too. You come to him in faith and repentance, God will forgive your sins. Where is God most glorified? When he dies on a cross. In verse 23 of our chapter, Jesus says, "The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified." What hour is that but the hour of his death, as verses 27 to 36 show us? In chapter 13, when Jesus identifies Judas as his betrayer, you remember the scene, they're sharing a meal, they're having Passover, and Jesus says, my betrayer is the one whom I've given a piece of bread after I have dipped it. And he then dips the bread and he gives it to Judas. And then Jesus says to him, what you're about to do, do it quickly. And Judas goes out into the night. Then in chapter 13, verses 31 and 32, we read, So when Judas had gone out, Jesus said, "Now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. And if God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself, and glorify him immediately." At the moment of his betrayal, Jesus says, "Glory, glory, 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 glory." Jesus is glorified in his humiliation, in his dying. Even in our text this morning, in verses 27 to 33, we read this. Jesus says, "Now my soul is troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I came." Right here, Jesus says, "This is why I came. Father, glorify your name." And the voice came from heaven saying, "I have both glorified it and I will glorify it again." And therefore the people who stood by and heard it said that it had thundered. And others said an angel had spoken to him. And Jesus answered and said, "This voice did not come because of me, but for your sake. Because now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And if I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself." Now that's verse 32. What is this lifting up of Jesus that he's talking about? When the ruler of this world will be cast down, when he is lifted up. The ascension? No. Verse 33 tells us, "This Jesus said, signifying by what kind of death he would die." How is the world judged? How is the ruler of the world cast out? When the king is glorified, when he's lifted up on the cross. The lifting up is not the ascension for John. That is not the glory of a king. The glory of a king is crucifixion. The lifting up is descriptive of his death on a tree. How would Jesus, the secretly anointed king, defeat the ancient dragon that has always sought to devour the people of God? The one who has had the power over death. The thing that all of you must walk through. By being lifted up on the cross. Recall that when Jesus was crucified and died, the Roman centurion at the cross confesses, "Truly this man is the Son of God." As soon as Jesus the king dies on a cross, a Gentile confesses faith. Jesus is, of course, glorified in his resurrection, no doubt about it. Thomas, when he sees the risen Lord, proclaims, "My Lord and my God." Right? Jesus, likewise, is glorified in his ascension before Pentecost, because it is from the right hand of the Father that he rules and reigns, having all authority in heaven and on earth. All that's true. But for John's gospel, the primary focus of Jesus' glorification is his death on the cross. This is what the king came to do. He came to die. This is how the king, the Son of God, and the Son of David defeats his enemies. This is how he removes the curse of sin. This is how he crushes the ancient dragon. This is how he receives the keys of death and Hades. What is the suffering king doing in our text? What is it that all the people are talking about as he enters the city of Jerusalem? "Therefore, the people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of his tomb and raised him from the dead bore witness." The whole city is abuzz with Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. Resurrection. Verse 18, "And for this reason, the people met him because they heard that he had done this sign." Why are they crying out, "Hosanna"? He is the death defeater. And what does Jesus have in mind? "Now's my time to die." The people have it on their minds, the things which he did, which is overcome death. And now that they're calling on this Jesus to save them, he says, "All right, I will." And the Pharisees say in verse 19, "Oh, great. And now look at this. The whole world has gone after him." And remember how the Bible is funny? Let's not forget God's humor. We sang it just in Psalm 2, right? "He who sits in the heavens laughs," right? He mocks his enemies with derision. He pokes fun at them and he teases them. And the Pharisees just said, the whole world's gone after him. And what happens next? The next thing we read is precisely that. John is rubbing it in. He's pouring salt on the wound. He says, now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. Right? So we have all these Jews following Jesus as the death defeater. And then the Pharisees say, now we have to kill him. Now we have to get rid of Lazarus. Because the whole world is following him. And John goes, And here come the Greeks. And what do the Greeks want? What do these Gentiles desire? We wish to see Jesus. Right? So that's at that moment when God the Father is mocking his enemies, when the world really is following Jesus, it's at that moment Jesus says, it's time to die. It's through Jesus that the Jew and the Gentile are made new, that they're brought together by the gift of faith into one new man. It's in Jesus that the reconciliation of all racial divides occurs. It's in King Jesus that men, women, and children are brought out from the hostilities of the old Adam and united into the new man, not through the traditions of the Pharisees, not through their dividing wall at the tabernacle, at the temple, not through any of those things, but through Jesus, where we are made into one new man, new creation, citizens of the kingdom from heaven on earth. It's in him where we have the forgiveness of sins, where we're set free from the devil and given everlasting life, one and another. This is what Paul says in Galatians 3. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. Right there. In the new man, baptized into him, there is neither Jew nor Greek, but you are all sons of God through faith. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. All hostilities are removed. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed. And you are heirs according to the promise. Remember, Paul's writing to a Galatian church full of Christian Gentiles, and he tells them, you are the coveted seed of Abraham. Remember all those people, those Pharisees down in Jerusalem at the temple who said you could never be the seed of Abraham? After all, we are descendants of his bloodline. You are not. You can never stand in the covenant of God's grace like us. And Paul says, you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. You remember some of the promises that God gave to Abraham. Your descendants would be as numerous as the stars in the heavens and as the sand on the seashore. And then my favorite one. And your seed shall possess the gates of his enemies. You, who are united to Jesus, both Jew and Greek, you are heirs of Abraham's promises. You will possess the gates of your enemies. Now consider, how does a Jew or a Gentile put on Jesus? How are you united into one new body? Paul says in Galatians 3, you are baptized. What happens when men and women and children are baptized? Paul tells us in Romans 6 that you are placed into the death of the king. And so remember in John 12, what we have the Jews and the Greeks coming and seeking out Jesus, the death defeater, the one who in the world comes after him, says, now is the time for me as your king to die. And Paul says in Galatians 3, all those who have been baptized into him have put him on. In Romans 6, he continues, do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Right, that death of the king, the death of the king which removes sins and which conquers the devil and which breaks open the doors of Hades, you're baptized into that death. The king has come to save, and his salvation is yours. How do you know that salvation is yours? Well, Paul argues, you've been baptized, haven't you? to trust and obey him? What is it that unites a disparate and hostile people? It is the death of Jesus. The death each one of you have been baptized into so that you may walk and you may live in the newness of life. So that you may live as new creations right now. It's when King Jesus hears the news of Jew and Gentile coming to see him, when he enters the city of Jerusalem on his way to the temple, that he declares it's time for him to be glorified, to be hanged on the tree. We have the Jews coming to him, we have the Gentiles coming to him, and to unite these people together in salvation, the king must die. After all, good kings serve their people. Right, that's the difference between a good king and a bad king. A good king is willing to die for his people. A bad king makes his people die for him. Jesus says in verse 23, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. And truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." Jesus, the seed. Remember what Paul just said in Galatians 3. Jesus is the seed of Abraham, and you are all Abraham's seed for being united to him. Jesus must die, and by dying, he will bear much fruit in the world. In fact, the harvest will cover the whole earth, as the Father has promised. Jesus is the seed, with a capital S, and you are seeds. Jesus died, and you died with him in his perfect death. And so Jesus continues to exhort his disciples on Palm Sunday, in verses 25 and 26. "Whoever loves his life loses it. O you seed of Abraham." Whoever loves his life loses it. "And whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for everlasting life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." How do you serve and follow Jesus? You must lose your life. You must hate your life. And if anyone serves him, he says, the Father will honor him. Jesus is saying, look, I'm going to give up my life. And when I do, my death will in fact bring an abundance of life to the world. And I want you, my disciples, I want you all to do the same kind of thing. Do what I do. And see what will happen. Jesus is the prime example of what it looks like to lose one's life. To not count one's life as more valuable than faithfulness to the Father. And if you live that way, Jesus shows us what comes from that kind of dying. A bountiful harvest. Everlasting life. Honor from the Father. Vindication over all enemies. He says, if you want to follow him, you must serve him. And here he tells us what that looks like. How do you serve the king? You want to live? You have to be willing to die. You see, in God's great plan for history, Jesus shows us that death is the necessary condition for the generation of life. What does it mean to die to yourself, to lose your life, to hate your life? Is this some sort of suicidal notion or a contempt for life on earth? No, not at all. Remember in the Bible, choosing to hate something means making the choice to love something else more. That's what it means. You know, biblically speaking, husbands, you're called to hate every other woman and love your wife. Does that mean you despise all women? No. That means you love your wife first, before all other women. To love your life in this way means it's better to love God and obey him than to live. It's better to sin than to die. It's better to die than to sin. It's better to confess your faith and die a martyr than live as a blasphemer, right? It's better to seek first the kingdom of God and perish than live under his wrath and displeasure. Hating your life means loving Jesus enough that you would be willing to suffer the shame of the cross. It certainly does mean martyrdom in the ultimate sense. but it also has daily relevance. I'm not sure how many of us will be martyred. I hope we're not. But if some of us are, I pray for the conviction of faith to proclaim Jesus before men no matter what, to love the King of life more than life itself, and you will have everlasting life. To love him first and always, and you will live. Our loyalty to our King supersedes the loyalty we have to our own lives. And by living and dying in this way, you will inherit all things and live forever. But what about our day-to-day life? What does it look like to hate your life from Monday to Sunday? I think we can lay this out in a simple principle. Denying yourself or hating your life in the biblical sense is choosing not to pander to your own self-interests, to decline being the focus of interest, refusing your selfish desires and pleasures, and thereby dying. Right? Choosing the Father's will over your own. To put it another way, to do this daily, to not seek out your own glory, but always and forever seek the Father's will in glory. This is what the commandments are. Remember the two great commandments, to love God with all you've got, and to love your neighbor as yourself. Did you notice in there that there's not like a hidden one that says, and make sure you love yourself most of all? And it's not in there. All the commandments hang on those things. To be outward focused, to love God and to love others. Remember all the commandments we receive. Things like husband, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Deny yourself, men. Deny your petty self-interest for the sake of your bride. Repent and ask for forgiveness when you need to. Lead when you don't want to. Honor her more than you honor your own selfish desires. Why? Because you love someone more than yourself. You love God and you love your neighbor, right? So obey him. Wives, respect and obey your husbands in all things. Deny yourself for the sake of your head. Do not seek your own glory, but the benefit of your husband. Honor him and follow him, even when he's not honorable and you don't want to. Why? Because you love your King. Children, honor your father and mother, for this is good in the sight of the Lord. Why do you keep the fifth commandment, kids? Because it's good in the sight of your King. That's why. Jesus wants you to. Do not seek your own glory, children. Deny yourself. Joyfully obey for Jesus' sake. When your parents, children, here. When your parents give you a command and you don't feel like doing it, remember Jesus wants you to. And do it. You must love Jesus. And you must love your parents more than you love yourselves. Parents, do not provoke your children to wrath. They are first and foremost God's children, not yours. And they're baptized, right? Before they belong to you, they belong to him. And how you treat them reflects upon his kingdom. And it's better that you have a millstone wrapped around your neck than you cause one of his little ones to stumble. Parents, do not provoke your children to wrath. They belong to the King. So parents, deny yourself. Put aside your petty frustrations. And act more like your Father in heaven. Members of the body in Emmanuel Church, count one another as better than yourselves. Give, and give yet again. Seek forgiveness and be quick to give forgiveness. Put all backbiting and selfishness away. Humble yourselves so that God might honor you. Instead of gossip, pray for one another. Self-denial is not as simple, of course, as merely denying yourself. It's just mere self-denial is fruitless. Self-denial only bears fruit if the self being denied is replaced with another. What good is it if a husband denies himself and hates his wife? It's no good at all. living as a hermit in the desert, as an ascetic monk, is fruitless. They did indeed deny themselves to a great extent. But for what? For who? For no one. You die alone and you bear no fruit that way. Jesus denied himself for the sake of his people. He didn't just deny himself. He did. But he denied himself for you. Husbands and wives deny themselves for the sake of each other. Parents deny themselves for the sake of their children. Members of the church deny themselves for other members. And Jesus says by doing this, by following him, the Father will honor you. His path to crucifixion was not simply a denial of himself. He did indeed deny the interests of his flesh. He asked the Father to allow that cup to pass from him 3 times. But nonetheless, he submitted to the Father. He denied himself. He subjected his own desires to the command of his heavenly Father. He was the seed who went into the ground and died and bore abundant fruit. His denial of himself was for the sake of his love of the Father in heaven and for his love of his people. He is the seed who died for us. And that king then tells us, his beloved people, that we must be willing to submit our life, all of it, our leisure and our pleasures and our honors and our riches to his lordship. As seeds with him, we must cheerfully be able to forsake our lives. We must end our desires whenever it comes into competition with the service of the king. And the promise is that when we do this, there will be a bountiful harvest. And imagine living this way day by day in your homes. Being quick to seek out forgiveness because being forgiven tastes better than having bitterness. Honoring one another more than you honor yourselves. Forgiving one another as Jesus forgave you. Giving to one another beyond all comprehension. Imagine a home where you're trying to outdo one another in respect and love. It will be a harvest in your home when parents deny their self-interest for the sake of their children, and when children imitate their parents in following the Lord, giving place and honor to their siblings around them. It will be a harvest in the workplace when employers and employees are in mutual submission to the king and seek the benefit of one another. It will be a bountiful harvest in the church when we die to ourselves and serve each other. And certainly, like Jesus' death, these things are painful. Just deep down, take that cup from me, Lord. I don't want to do it. It hurts to die. No one wants to. But Jesus says we must. And he shows us how. He doesn't leave us without an example. If we're to follow him, we must serve him. And this entails making our loyalty to Jesus a priority, even over our very lives. And like Jesus, when the seed dies, it will rise up in glory. You must humble yourselves as the King of Glory has done, so that in due time, God the Father may exalt you. Christians, this Palm Sunday, when the crowds of Jews and Greeks together cried out for Jesus to save them, he committed himself to die. And by doing so, we have reaped a bountiful harvest 2,000 years later. Christians, follow your King. Learn to die so that you may live and reap a harvest. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Let us pray together. Our great God and Father, we know that according to your word, we cannot submit ourselves to your will apart from the gift of the Holy Spirit. And so we ask for that Spirit now, the Spirit of your kingdom, the Spirit of Christ to dwell in our midst and with each one of us. Help us to live according to our baptisms in the death and the resurrection of Christ, so that we might die to our desires and live for your glory. Help our wills to be conformed to your will, so that your will in heaven might be done here on earth. And as your church grows in the maturity of this kind of loyalty and faith, we might reap a bountiful harvest in our lives, in our homes, and in our church. Help us to be the sweet fragrance of life to those around us, and help us to bear the light of your kingdom, because we're not afraid to put our lives down for your name's sake. In Jesus' name we ask, amen. Let us stand together and sing All Glory, Laud, and Honor, song number 614. One of the problems with the Pharisees and with the wicked in general is that they refuse to learn to die. Because denying yourself is one of the hardest things you're called to do. Christians are called to learn to die. Each time we tell ourselves no and serve another, each time we deny our sinful desires and follow our Father's will, each time we keep the commandments of our King, and when there are other things we would rather be doing, what we are doing in all of those moments and more besides is dying to ourselves. And if we ever doubt what the fruit of self-sacrifices is all about, all you have to do is remember this table of bread and wine. The sacrifice, the self-sacrifice of our King, has brought to us all the blessings of the covenant and of the kingdom. May the bread and wine be the same living reminder to all of us that God will bring blessings through the sacrifices of his people still. May this fill your hearts with great joy as we sing the Agnus Dei.